So I have a story here. Russell Conwell told of an ancient Persian, Ali Hafed, who owned a very large farm that had orchards, grain fields, and gardens. Ali was a wealthy and content man. One day, Ali entertained a guest who told him all about diamonds and how wealthy he would be if he owned a diamond mine. Ali Hafed went to bed that night a poor man, poor because he was discontented. Craving a mine of diamonds, he sold his farm to search for the rare stones. He traveled the world over, finally becoming so poor, broken, and defeated that he committed suicide. One day, the man who purchased Ali Hafed's farm led his camel into the garden to drink. As his camel put his nose into the brook, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of the stream. He pulled out a stone that reflected all the hues of the rainbow. The man had discovered the mine of Golconda, the most magnificent diamond mine in all of history. Had Ali Hafed remained at home and dug in his own garden, he would have had acres of diamonds instead of experiencing death in a strange land. The more we want from a human perspective, the less we have. So that introduces my topic today of contentment. The key verse for today is 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And I'd like to take the time to read all of 1 Timothy 6 at this time, if you want to turn to that. We'll be talking mostly, most of the text comes out of 1 Timothy 6 today, discussing that. Okay, let as many masters as are under the yoke count their masters worth. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes and words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom he be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them which that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed into thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So I'd like to start with some definitions of contentment taken from verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, the word contentment is, in Greek, it means sufficiency of the necessities of life, a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed, a mind contented with its lot. And so the last part I like a lot. It means that we have to put our mind to it. We have to have a change in our mind. Our attitude needs to change if we want to be content. And the word content in the last part there is a Greek word meaning to be satisfied, to be contented, to be strong, to suffice to be enough, to be possessed of unfailing strength. This definition also indicates the part that we need to do. Our sin nature, I don't believe, is content. And it takes a strength of a choice to be content. To be content indicates maturity in keeping the discontentment at bay, I would say. The same word, content, that is used in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We need to trust God for that. And I really like the dictionary definition I found. To be content is to be satisfied with what one has or is, not wanting more or anything else. So it's not only in what we have, but in who we are. And it's not only in how much we have, but not even wanting a different kind. And I had to think of the greenhouse we bought when we moved to Elkhart. A lot of people, like Mike, he looked at a lot of houses, and Valinda, I think, looked at even more. And when we pulled up to the first house, which is the house we have now, that's the first one we looked at, and the first thing we see is green siding. That wasn't too impressive to Bev. Well, yeah, things change, but anyways. And I want to try to find here, I have pointed out seven things in 1 Timothy 6 that hopefully can help us to be content. And this first one of godliness is probably the most important. This kind of trumps everything else. And I take this out of verse 3, which tells us how to be godly. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And so to be godly is to be like God the Father, and who else would know best except the Son? And I really like what it says in John 8:28-29. Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And so there is no better source of godliness than the Bible, the Word of God, and Jesus' life here. And the word wholesome is the Greek word hugeano, meaning to be sound, to be well, to be in good health. Jesus' words are health and life. They bring hope, and they are truth. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And in verses, in this 1 Timothy 6, the verses 3 through 5 and I see Louise isn't here. I was thinking of her when I was preparing this because, like, I think there's some other translations that have maybe more than one sentence in this. And maybe, what version do you have, Reuben? Is there two sentences maybe? 3 through 5. And so the first one stops at, with verse 3, like with godliness, huh? According to godliness? Okay. But if you, so I was dissecting this here and thinking about every sentence has a noun and a verb. And so what, in this one long sentence here, what is the noun? The noun and the verb. Anybody know? Yeah, and this what I have up on the screen here, 3 through 5. So you take out all the if and ands and the adjectives and the adverbs and the prepositional phrases and the fillers. And I think it comes down to he is. And after I came up with that, I'm like, but I think the first two lines up there are a sentence also because they're separated by a semicolon. So in the first part, in the first two lines, if any man teach otherwise. I think that's the basics of the first sentence. But in the example here of this long sentence preceding our key verse, okay, of contentment, then he is proud would be a pretty basic sentence. So the man that teaches otherwise, the man that doesn't teach about the truth of God's word, the man that is not have Jesus as the foundation will become proud. And the basis of pride is self, self-seeking. It's all about me. I can do this. No credit to God. And those who don't follow Jesus' teachings aren't on solid ground of truth and are on shifting sand. Verses 4 and 5 then describe a lot of that, what they're going through, describing him, even to the point of corrupt minds. It says their mind will finally become corrupt. And the meaning of corrupt would be like tainted or something, some foreign object. It's not pure. And so they are no longer thinking straight. And it even ends that process there of not being truthful or not basing it on Jesus' truth and his teachings, not being godly, will lead to pride and corrupt chaos and corrupt mind, and finally it will be destitute of the truth. And destitute is not necessarily void or zero. It means that also, but the Greek word for destitute, apostateo, means to be robbed, defrauded, or spoiled. That has a different meaning than I first thought. Destitute. Robbed of truth. And so Satan finally, that is Satan's part there. He has led this person astray, and he will want to rob them of all truth. Jesus says of Satan in John 10:10 that he is a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so there's a progression here I'd like to lay out in these verses. First of all, we see if any man teach otherwise and doesn't teach the truth of Jesus Christ. Number two, they become proud. Number three, it brings about all sorts of chaos, confusion, and corruption. And fourthly, they become destitute of the truth, and Satan has robbed them of all truth. And then they proceed to five, supposing that gain is godliness. What does that mean? And I'm reminded of, well, okay, the NIV says, think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And we saw that in Haiti with Haitian pastors wanting to make some dollars, make money, and so they would preach. There's money in that. Maybe not a whole lot, but that's what we heard, that they did some. And then the sixth thing here is that we are to withdraw from such people. We are to withdraw from those that are ungodly. And that's my second point here in things that can help us to be content. We need to pursue godliness, and then we need to withdraw from ungodly people. And I don't think that means, like, if our neighbor doesn't go to church, that we move away. We should probably befriend him. But he isn't our closest friend. He isn't to the point where if he's a party guy that we hang out in those settings also. And he's maybe not the one that I ask for advice. It's also not wrong to work at a place that has ungodly people if they're not affecting you. I would say that's probably the difference. If an ungodly person is affecting my walk with God, we need to probably withdraw more. And if an ungodly person is always bringing up controversial topics and has wrong views of God, we need to be careful on that. Those are the things I'm talking about withdrawing. It says here that we should withdraw from such a people, and it's quite a list there of things that these people do. And so we need to take note of that and withdraw. And my third point is to serve. In verses 1 and 2, it talks about slaves and masters. We don't necessarily have that, but I think we can look at verse 2. And it says that we are to do them service. And that's where I get this word serve from. We are to serve well. And last week, Justin shared about some of that, of work. And Colossians 3:22-24 says servants. And again, this is indicating slavery, I think. But I think we can apply it to our jobs today. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. We are to serve well where God has us. And my fourth point is to not be high-minded, taken from verse 17. I like how some other translations put this high-minded. The NIV calls it arrogance. The New Living Translation says the rich shouldn't be so proud. The New King James Version says haughty. And the Message translation says that they are full of themselves. I think all of those clearly describe the word high-minded, of what it means to be high-minded. Luke 2:4 says that we are, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We shouldn't think of ourselves, and this isn't necessarily just talking about those that have piles of money. This is talking to all of us to think of others better than ourselves and to not be proud, arrogant, or haughty. Proud people are full of themselves. Humble people are full of God. And my fifth point, taken from the same text, is to put your trust in God, not in riches. We need to recognize God as our provider and trust God with our life. It says that he gives us richly all things to enjoy. God has provided. And riches are uncertain or unreliable. We can't put our trust in riches. We need to recognize God. Proverbs 38:9 say, neither give me poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So there's a danger on each side and in whatever stage we're in. Psalm 9:10 says that they may know thy name, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And I really like Jeremiah 17:7-8. This is in the New Living Translation. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. So in the first part of this passage, we need to first of all have trust. And that's what we're talking about here, putting your trust in God, not riches. And if we trust God, we will have hope and confidence. Our roots are deep in God, who is our source of life. Heat and drought won't affect us. Our leaves are always green, meaning that we are healthy, and we will always produce fruit. I don't think you'll find these benefits in trusting in uncertain riches. Where do you put your trust today? So let's review. We must first of all pursue God, that is most important, and withdraw from ungodly people if they are affecting us. We need to serve well and not be high-minded. We need to put our trust in God, not riches. And the next point is, don't pursue money, taking from verses 9 through 11. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Don't let we all need money, but don't let it be your driving force. It will get you in trouble. Look at the warnings here of what happens to those that love money or pursue money. And it's not talking about how much we have or that we have money. It's talking about the love of money or the desire to be rich. In Matthew 19, Jesus talks of it being harder for someone who is rich to enter heaven. It's a difficult thing to handle a lot of money, where we need to be a good steward. And so in this passage here, it's talking about the desire to be rich. And I think that then affects all of us. I think we all want more. The amount of money isn't the problem. It's the pursuit of money. And then the last part of it, verse 11, says that we are to flee from pursuing money. Instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Replace the love of money with the love for God. Matthew 6:33 says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things be added unto us. He'll take care of the rest. And my last point here is to share, taken from verse 18, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. We are to hold our possessions with an open hand. And the verse just before it says that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's his. He has entrusted us with it. We need to share and be willing to give, not grudgingly. If we see someone in need, it's not enough to say, be warmed and filled. That's Jesus' teachings. Compassion, you've heard me say this before, compassion without works is merely observation. And to be rich in good works means more than just distributing things. I think, and I caught that this morning in one of the scripture readings, Hebrews 10:24, we are to stir up to good works. Stir up one another to good works. And good works could also mean giving of our time to help someone. And perhaps that's even more difficult than giving money for us, because it's of our time. I like what David Guzik contributes here. He says, many think the main reason for giving unto the Lord is because the church needs money. No. The most important reason to give is because you need to be a giver. It is God's way of guarding you against greed and trust in uncertain riches. God will provide his work for his work even if you don't give. But what will happen to you? So in closing, seven things to help us be content. Godliness, we are to withdraw from ungodly people that are distracting us. We are called to serve well. Jesus also didn't come to be served, but to serve. Don't be high-minded, proud, or boastful. Put your trust in God, not riches. Don't pursue money. Share with those in need, including giving of your time. And the key verse was verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. There's two things he really wants for us to do well. Godliness with contentment. And the definition of to be content is to be satisfied with what one has or is, not wanting more or anything else. And so in this passage of 1 Timothy 6, it talks largely of money, basically, or riches, or things. But are there other areas that we are discontent? Should we not be content with how God made me? Should we not be content with what he has gifted me, or my abilities, or inabilities, where I fall short? Are we content with that? What about where God has placed me? Are we content with our physical location in Elkhart, Indiana, or on Lusher Ave, or wherever it may be? Are we content with where God has placed us at work, what job he has given us, the families that we were born into, the church we are at? But there's one area we must never be content, and that is spiritually. We must never be content where we are spiritually. We should always strive to grow in God, or lest we become complacent. We must continue to follow God where he leads us. That's all I have, so let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, for your great love. Thank you for sending Jesus that showed us how to serve and to showed us a life that we can follow to be more godly, to be more like you, as he fully demonstrated it and spoke words of life and health. God, I pray you'd help us to be content in every area of our life. You have given us so much, God, and we just thank you. We recognize that you've blessed us with so much. Help for us to use all that we have to serve you, to honor you, to advance your kingdom, and to share with others. I pray that you would be glorified. We thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. We praise you in Jesus' name.